Today we want to talk about Ezekiel's dramatized prophecies. We mentioned that one of the unique features of Ezekiel is how dramatic he is, and he actually had to live out some of these prophecies in a pretty extraordinary way. So I want to talk about the prophecies, the principal prophecies that have him actually dramatizing the message that he has for the people. And you're going to again see that Ezekiel is a hardcore prophet. We talk about the theme of Ezekiel being the precision judgment of God. He is like a martial arts fighter. He keeps hitting and hitting and hitting. And, you know, the strangest thing is it doesn't do any good at all. The people never listen to him. Evidently, he has a very small following. The people aren't paying attention. He's getting approximately the same response in Babylon as Jeremiah is getting back in the homeland. And the people really aren't listening very well at all. And yet we have Ezekiel punching away. And what you are going to see in this is that his message is very negative. We talked about that this morning, didn't we? We always like to be positive and encouraging, which is great. The gospel is good news, positive and encouraging. But most of the time, it's not terribly positive and encouraging with Ezekiel. And what we learn from this is once again that we must not trifle with God. God is not the kid next door. And we do a disservice to our own souls and everybody who looks to us for leadership and influence. If we give the impression that a person is not really in any great danger if he disobeys God, the truth is the danger is profound. It is grave, and we have to project that. Ezekiel did. We do too. All right. So on page 159 there, the opening page that I've given you for tonight, you see Roman numeral one, or actually Arabic one this time. This is a convergence of several prophecies. One is a model city of Jerusalem. One is the posture, which is lying down, that Ezekiel has to take. And another is the diet that he has to eat. And so let me show you how all of these sort of blend together into one grand message. So first of all, you have the miniature model, see cap letter A there, the miniature model of the city of Jerusalem under siege prophecy. And in chapter 4, you get just some of the quick details about this. The Lord says, "Thou also, son of man, take thee a tile, lay it before thee, and portray upon it the city." So he has to take a tile and he has to draw the city on it. And the city we're talking about is Jerusalem. Verse 2, lay siege against it. So set the city there and then show in some way armies surrounding it. Lay siege against it. Build a fort. Draw it or take little pebbles or sticks and build a fort, whatever. Build a fort against it. Cast a mount against it. Because when you want to attack a city in those days, the city has walls. And to get over the walls, you have to make a ramp of rubble so that you can run up onto the walls. Again, when Teresa and I were in Israel sometime back, we were at Masada. And you might remember the great battle of Masada. When we took the cable car to go to it. But there is this serpentine path. You can walk it if you want to. But it was beastly hot while we were there. We went in the middle of summer and you are out in the desert. So we took the cable car. Some people walked up the path, and there was like this one college age kid who walked into the gift shop while we were there, and he's completely red as a beet. He looks terrible. And he just walked up to the clerk behind the counter at the gift shop and said, "Water." It was like an old desert movie, "Water." And she said, "There's a drinking fountain right there." And I mean, he's really suffering. So you're on the walls and you're looking and you think, there is no way, there's no way any army can ever attack this place successfully. I mean, you're way up on the hilltop, and just to go up there, you're not going to have any energy left to fight. But you know, those rascals, the Romans, they surrounded it, the whole city, and they just kept making a mountain of rubble. And you think, well, you're not going to make a mountain of rubble 200 feet high. Oh, there's a lot of rocks there. You just keep making it. And sometimes somebody would die, but you just keep throwing the rocks on the pile and you build this ramp. Next thing you know, they're in the city And so that's what Ezekiel was supposed to show. The city of Jerusalem has walls, so cast up a mount against it. Show how you're going to make the ramp. And so he does cast a mount against it and set the camp. This is verse 2. Set the camp against it and set battering rams. So he has this little model of Jerusalem, and he's got some kind of, you know, toys, if you will, and he's going to pound on the walls. He's going to portray that. And verse 3, moreover, take unto thee an iron pan and set it for a wall of iron. So you take an iron pan and you set it up like a wall. And the wall is between Ezekiel's face and the little city that he has drawn or sketched out on the dirt or however he's doing it. And he says, and set thy face against it. You know, your face is, you know, on this side of the wall, the city on that side of the wall. And it shall be besieged, and thou shalt lay siege against it. This shall be a sign to the house of Israel. All right. So you see the little bullet point I have there. Ezekiel portrayed the 30-month siege. This went from 588 to 586 B.C. on his model of Jerusalem. The iron wall between Ezekiel and the little model of Jerusalem is intended to dramatize the wall of sin that is erected between a holy God and a sinful city. And so every day when people want the 5 o'clock news, if you will, they drop by Ezekiel's house, because remember, this happens in his house. Ezekiel, what do you have going on today? Well, today they see Ezekiel with his little model city under siege. Now, part two, capital letter B. He's lying on his side while he does all of this. So Ezekiel 4:4. Lie thou also upon thy left side, and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it. So remember, you have Israel up north, Judah down south. Lay on your left side, that's for Israel. According to the number of days that thou shalt lie upon it, thou shalt bear their iniquity. For I have laid upon thee the years of their iniquity, according to the number of days. 390 days. Let's see, there are 365 days in a year. He has to lie on his left side for 390 days, longer than a year. Talk about pressure sores. Now, of course, he's only lying on his left side when he's ready to receive visitors. The rest of the day, he can get up and do what he wants to do. But in the daytime, when it's time for him to do his prophecy, everybody who visits him will find him lying on his left side, this for more than a year. Well, when that's done, you have part two, verse 6. When thou hast accomplished them, 390 days, lie again on your right side and bear the iniquity of the house of Judah, 40 days. So 390 and then another 40 besides. I have appointed thee each day for a year. So 40 years, 40 days. That's the idea. Therefore, thou shalt set thy face toward the siege of Jerusalem. Thine arm shall be uncovered, and thou shalt prophesy against it. You're going to roll up your sleeves in the siege. Your arm is uncovered. Verse 8, and behold, I lay bands upon thee. Thou shalt not turn thee from one side to the other till thou hast ended the days of the siege. So he's got to do this for 390 days and then 40 days more. Now, if you look at the bullet point I've provided for you, people lie in daytime hours because they're too weak to rise. If you've called on somebody during business hours and he's lying down, either he's very old or very sick. Something is wrong. He's been beaten. He is unable to stand, to walk, to do his business. So lying down shows vulnerability and weakness. Ezekiel's posture, as my note says here, Ezekiel's posture at appointed times during business hours dramatized the spiritual defeat of Israel and Judah. They're in big trouble. They're weighted down by sin and the pain that comes with that sin. The 390 years, it's difficult for us to say, okay, what about this 390 and this 40-year figure? What do we do with this? Well, the 390-year figure could account for basically the entire time of Israel's idolatry, from the division of the kingdom with the demise of Solomon, the rise of Rehoboam and Jeroboam, the division of the kingdom all the way to their captivity in 722 B.C. and up till the current moment of Ezekiel's prophecy. That could be the 390 years. It comes out pretty close to that. So we think that's the entire idolatrous stint from Jeroboam's setting up Bethel as an altar of idolatry so that the people in the 10 northern tribes aren't tempted to go to Jerusalem for worship. Now they have their own gods in Bethel. They don't have to do that anymore. So starting there and going to the current time of Ezekiel's prophecy, it's about 390 years. The 40 years, that's a little harder. Well, as you see about halfway down your notes there, the 40 years indicated by Ezekiel's prophecy could cover the time from, say, halfway through good King Josiah's career. Now, when Josiah dies at 609 B.C., when Josiah dies, you can see immediately that's trouble because the king after Josiah is a puppet to Egypt. He only lasts for 3 months, and then there's another puppet to Egypt, and then puppet kings installed by Babylon. So if you get to the end of Josiah's life, you can see, yeah, that makes perfect sense. The Lord is judging Judah. But the trouble is halfway through Josiah's life, everything's pretty good. So why would you start there? I don't know. We need 40 years. We know when the 40 years ends, when Cyrus tells the people they're free to go back home if they want to, don't have to stay in Persia anymore, 538, 536, something like that. So we know the ending point of the 40 years, that makes sense. But the beginning point then would be halfway through Josiah's career. I mean, that's rough. We don't know exactly what to do with some of these figures. Another possibility, it could cover the time from the fall of Jerusalem to 546. So 586 to 546, that could work. But 546, you know why 546? That's an unremarkable year. No great decrees, nothing special that we know of. Or it could go from 578 BC, which again, you know, why there? I don't know. It's just 40 years before they get to return to the homeland in 538. So 578, maybe that could be the 40 years. We don't know why there's 40 years, but 40 years. The second bullet there makes the point that altogether you take the 390 and the 40, you have 430. That's interesting because this is not the first time we've seen 430 years in Scripture. I have reminded you in that note that Israel was nomadic for 430 years, beginning with the call of Abraham, ending with the Exodus under Moses. That was 430 years, and it is specifically stated as 430 years in Exodus 12:40 and Galatians 3:17. So that is interesting that Ezekiel's portraying 430 years, and that's a significant number in Israel. So we just noticed that. At any rate, now you have two parts to this prophecy. Part number one, he's making his little model of the city. He keeps showing the siege and how things are going day by day. It would be like going over to watch the news. You ask Ezekiel how it's going. When you visit Ezekiel, you're not going to see him standing up or sitting down. He's going to be lying down. 390 days on one side, 40 days on the other side. And that's how you'll see him whenever you visit him for that year plus. Now we add Ezekiel's bread prophecy. What's he going to eat during this time? Ezekiel 4:9. Take thou also unto thee wheat, barley, beans, lentils, millet, and spelt, and put them in one vessel. Make bread. Mix all these grains together. It's so interesting to me that the health food people do this. They call it Ezekiel bread. But this was a punishment. It's like, oh, things are really bad. It's like, for all you health food people, you're making punishment bread. Verse 10, thy meat meal, which thou shalt eat, you'll eat by weight, 20 shekels a day. That's 8 ounces of bread. That's not really very much. I think that's like a bowl of cereal. And that's all he gets all day, poor Ezekiel. And then it says, verse 11, thou shalt drink also water by measure. You don't get a lot of water. You get 1 quart, the sixth part of a hin. 1 quart of water. Again, I don't think your doctor would approve it's not enough water. But that's all he can have during all his time. And why does it have to be that way? Well, because they're being punished. Verse 12, thou shalt eat it as barley cakes, and thou shalt bake it with dung that cometh out of a man. Oh, that's trouble. Now, almost all scholars think that's supposed to be fuel. You take the dung for fuel, because in the Middle East, even now, they'll use cow pies for lighting the fires. It's not absolutely clear that it's fuel, though. We're just hoping it's fuel. And so you're going to bake it with the dung that comes out of a man. Not good. And I never hear the health food people recommending that. So verse 13, the Lord said, even thus shall the children of Israel eat their defiled bread among the Gentiles where I'm going to drive them. Verse 14, then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, my soul has not been polluted. For from my youth up even till now have I not eaten of that which dies of itself, was torn in pieces. Neither came there abominable flesh into my mouth. I don't want to eat it with the dung that comes out of a man. And the Lord in his mercy says, okay, lo, look, I've given you cow's dung for man's dung. Like, oh, thank you, Lord. That's so much better. It's not that much better, but I guess you do what you have to do. Verse 16, moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, behold, I'm making you do this because I'm going to break the staff of bread in Jerusalem. The bread that's necessary, the bread that we all need, that we lean on. There's not going to be bread in Jerusalem. While they're in their siege, they're going to be so hungry and they're going to eat terrible things and it's going to be bad. In verse 17, they will lack bread and water and be astonished one with another and consume away because of their sins. So you see, in a way, this is all one prophecy. When you go to see Ezekiel, you're going to see that he's done some more work on his little model city of Jerusalem under siege. You're going to find him laying down on one side and you're going to find him eating bad bread and not very much of it, and water, not very much water. And every time you look at Ezekiel, you see a picture, an object lesson of what's going to happen. He is doing the drama for you. And that is a very difficult job for him. But he's actually living out his message to the people. And they really are seeing it in a powerful and dramatic way. Well, that brings us to chapter 5. And another bizarre, dramatized message from Ezekiel. So in chapter 5, you see it's all about the hair and the beard. So Ezekiel 5:1, and thou, son of man, take thee a sharp knife, barber's razor, cause it to pass upon thy head, upon thy beard, then take to the balances to weigh and divide the hair. So he's going to shave off his head, you know, Michael Jordan bald and no facial hair. And he's going to put it on the scales. He's going to divide it into three parts. So verse 2, thou shalt burn with the fire a third part in the midst of the city. Okay, so go out in the midst of the city and light one third of it on fire where everybody can see you. So everybody wants to go see what Ezekiel's got up his sleeve today. What's happening today, Ezekiel? Come with me. He takes and he burns one third of his hair up. Then you have a second part. Verse 2. I missed something, didn't I? No, I'm still good. Verse 2. Burn with fire a third part in the midst of the city when the days of the siege are fulfilled, and thou shalt take a third part and smite about it with a knife. So he takes one third of his hair, and he takes his knife and he stabs at the hair over and over again, one third of it. So one third burned, one third stabbed at, and now there's one more third. And a third part thou shalt scatter in the wind, and I will draw a sword after them. So the next time the people come to look at him, he takes the last third of hair and he throws it up in the air and the wind blows it away. And that's the message. That's the object lesson. Why does he do this? If you'll look on page 160, flip that over. Thus saith the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. This whole hair prophecy, this is about the city of Jerusalem. I've set it in the midst of the nations and countries that are round about her. A third part of you people in Jerusalem shall die with the pestilence. That's like the flame. A third just die because there's sewage in the city and the people are sick. They're not getting enough food. The food that they have is not healthful. The water that they have is polluted. They're dying of disease. Pestilence is disease. And that was symbolized by setting one third of the air on fire. And then verse 12 goes on. And with famine shall they be consumed in the midst of thee, and a third part shall fall by the sword. So one third just dies, you know, for no apparent reason. They're under siege and the conditions are bad. There's famine, there's sickness. They die. One third die at the sword. The enemy armies have killed them. And that was like when he stabbed with the knife, the third part of the hair stabbing about with the knife. And that leaves us one more time, a third. And in verse 12, toward the end of the verse, I will scatter a third part into all the winds. So when he threw that hair, he said, that's an object lesson in Jerusalem. A third of these people are going to have to go off into captivity where they never wanted to go. They're going to be scattered like this hair is scattered in the wind. So you have the prophecy of the hair. Very dramatic again. It would be a little alarming on the day to see the fire, Ezekiel would say, you know what this hair represents? This is Jerusalem. Watch this, and set it on fire. And you know how quickly hair burns. And then on a different day, you see him stabbing at his hair, one third of the hair. And that's always alarming, to see a knife just flailing like that. You say, this is Jerusalem. Watch this. And then when he throws that last third into the wind, all of that would make an alarming impression. And so it was supposed to. It was intended to alarm. Well, number three there. Another bizarre thing poor Ezekiel had to do to dramatize the message that God was giving him is what I call the yell at the mountains, clap and stomp prophecy. And here's what it looks like. Ezekiel 6, 1 through 3. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face toward the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them. The mountains. So he goes and he looks at the mountains. He says, now listen here, you mountains. I have something to say to you. That would just be strange. But it's also, it's heavy. Like, what is Ezekiel doing? Why does he do this? So here's his message. He's going to prophesy against them. Verse 3, and say, you mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus saith the Lord God to the mountains, to the hills, to the rivers, to the valleys. Behold, I, even I, will bring a sword upon you. Now destroy your high places. High places, these are the shrines that the people set up wherever there's an elevation for worship of false gods. And so the Lord tells Ezekiel, go out there and yell at the mountains and say, I'm going to destroy your high places. In verse 4, I'm going to destroy your altars and they'll be desolate, and your images shall all be broken. And I will cast down your slain men before your idols. This is going to look like a graveyard. In verse 5, I will lay the dead carcasses of the children of Israel before their idols. I will scatter your bones about your altars. In verse 11, thus saith the Lord God, smite with thine hand and stamp with thy foot. So this is apparently clapping, perhaps clapping the hands or smiting the thighs, the legs, and stomping. He's obviously very upset. It's not clapping like, you know, this is good. Clapping like when your kindergarten teacher was trying to get your attention, that kind. You're pounding, you're stomping, and you're yelling at the mountains, hear the word of the Lord. And so it says in verse 11, smite with thine hands, stamp with thy foot, and say, alas, for all the evil abominations of the house of Israel, for they shall fall by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. So that's the yell at the mountain, clap and stomp prophecy. Once again, it would be a little alarming. I was in Chicago for some period of time in my life, and the homeless people do the most alarming things sometimes. You just see somebody screaming bloody murder, and there's no apparent reason. Somebody will be standing there doing some kind of bizarre behavior, pretending that he's dancing or whatever. And it's just alarming because he's doing something that doesn't make sense. And it's upsetting because this guy is clearly riled, agitated about something. And Ezekiel was agitated. And so, you know, let's go see what Ezekiel's doing. Ezekiel is yelling at the mountains and he's stamping his feet and he seems to be lamenting. He's so upset. He's so agitated. It would be alarming. And that was the calling of Ezekiel, dramatizing his message at every point. Well, that brings us to number four. This is the moving out and trembling sign prophecy. And once again, kind of have two parts to the same event. And so here it is, Ezekiel 12. Therefore, thou son of man, prepare thee stuff for removing, you know, your stuff. Pack a rucksack, a backpack, the hobo with the stick and the little bundle on the end. Do that. Prepare your stuff like you're going to leave and go on a trip. And do it, it says, by day in their sight. So we kind of have two things going here. In the first place, he has a daytime mission. And everybody will see Ezekiel. Maybe he's got his stuff laid out in front of his house on a blanket. He's bundling it up. He's going to throw it over his shoulder. And everybody says, what are you doing today, Ezekiel? He says, I'm moving. This is my stuff. I'm packing up. I'm getting ready for a trip. So Okay. In broad daylight, that's what he's doing. And to continue in verse 3, thou shalt remove from thy place to another place in their sight. What are you doing? I'm moving. While they walk and watch. And it may be they will consider, though they be a rebellious house. So he's saying, you know what's going to happen? I'm you. I'm all the people of God. I'm the people of Jerusalem. And people in Jerusalem don't think they'll ever have to move. But you watch. Someday, they're going to be leaving their houses, and they're going to have a little rucksack, a little bag over their shoulder. I'm you. I'm all the people of Israel. I'm all the people of God. What I do, they do. You watch. All right? So that's part one. Now, there's something even weirder, if you will. So part two of this. Verse 4. Then thou shalt bring forth thy stuff by day in their sight, stuff for removing, and thou shalt go forth at even in their sight as they that go forth into captivity. Now listen to this part, verse 5. Now, dig thou through the wall in their sight, because the walls are made out of stucco and stone. You can dig through them. So dig thou through the wall in their sight and carry out thereby. I want you to go through the hole in the wall with your stuff. And this time it's not going to be in broad daylight. Verse 6, in their sight shalt thou bear it upon thy shoulders. That's why it's a bag over the shoulder or a rucksack or something like that. Bear it upon thy shoulders, carry it forth in the twilight. So this time it's not broad daylight. It's twilight. It's dusk. It's getting dark outside. So take your stuff, dig a hole in the wall while they're watching you, and at dusk, slide out through the hole in the wall. And cover your face. That's the next part. Thou shalt cover thy face that thou see not the ground, for I have set thee for a sign unto the house of Israel. So he's wearing a blindfold, digging through the wall, sneaking out blindfolded. Well, naturally, this is going to raise a little concern. Verse 9, son of man, hath not the house of Israel, the rebellious house, said unto thee, what doest thou? What are you doing? What are you doing here? Verse 10, say thou unto them, when they say, what are you doing here? You tell them, thus saith the Lord God, this burden is about the prince in Jerusalem. And that's the king, King Zedekiah. This is about the prince of Jerusalem. And with him, all the house of Israel that are among them. Say, I'm your sign. I'm you. I'm the prince of Jerusalem. I'm King Zedekiah. Look at me. I'll show you what's going to happen. I'm your sign. Like as I have done, so shall be done with them. They shall remove and go into captivity. And the prince that is among them shall bear upon his shoulder in the twilight and shall go forth. They shall dig through the wall to carry out thereby. He shall cover his face that he shall not see the ground with his eyes. My net also will I spread upon him. He shall be taken in my snare. And I will bring King Zedekiah to Babylon, to the land of the Chaldeans. Yet shall he not see it, though he shall die there. Think, what? He's going to go, but he's not going to see it? How is that possible? Either you're there or you're not. What does that mean? You shall not see it. If you look at the first bullet that I have under that scripture text, Ezekiel sneaking out at night and using a blindfold dramatizes the story that's told in Jeremiah 39, which recalls how just before Jerusalem was destroyed, King Zedekiah did indeed try to sneak out of the city at night to avoid capture. But he was captured by the Babylonians anyway, and his eyes were violently removed. So remember, they killed all of Zedekiah's sons while he watched, and then they plucked out his eyes. That's the last thing he ever saw. So sure enough, he went to Babylon, but he never saw Babylon. And that's why Ezekiel had the blindfold on. He said, I'm the king. I'm like you. I'm like the king. You look what I'm going to do. That's what's going to happen to the king. And it sure enough did. Now, the second part of that, verses 18 and 19, this is very interesting as well. Son of man, eat thy bread with quaking and drink thy water with trembling. So if you go and you see Ezekiel drinking his one quart of water and his small helping of Ezekiel bread, if you go to visit him, what you're going to find is that he's trembling like crazy. You say, Ezekiel, you know, you're making a mess here. You're slashing your water. You're hardly getting the bread in your mouth. You're just trembling. You're quaking. And that's Ezekiel's job. Verse 19, say to the people of the land, thus saith the Lord God of the inhabitants of Jerusalem and of the land of Israel, they shall eat their bread with carefulness, we would say worry, fear. They'll eat their bread with fear and drink their water with astonishment. Once again, we would say shock and awe. They're going to be trembling when they eat their bread. That her land may be desolate from all that is therein because of the violence of all of them that dwell therein. So the second bullet that I have under that text, the trembling and shaking of Ezekiel while he ate, dramatized the fear that all the residents of Jerusalem would feel as their enemies gained control of them in the siege. And so once again, this is dramatic. Does it not bother you? One time, one of my relatives wanted to show me a little trick. He folded a piece of paper and he cut it in a certain way while he was talking about a Bible story. And when he opened it up, it was a cross and maybe several other things. It was very clever. And this is my relative, right? And as he was doing it, I saw that his hands were trembling. And I remember thinking, I don't like to see that. I don't know if his hands are trembling because he has too much stress in his life, or maybe there's some neurological thing going on. But to see somebody that I liked very much, loved in fact very much, tremble, it really bothered me. And so all these people go to Ezekiel's house, like the 5 o'clock news. Ezekiel, what's the word? And this time we happen to see Ezekiel eating, and he looks very upset. Once again, very agitated. He's trembling. Ezekiel, what's wrong? And Ezekiel says, I'm you. I'm all the people of God. I'm the children of Israel back in Jerusalem. And what is going to happen to them is so alarming that every single one of them someday will be eating their bread and drinking their water like I am. I'm telling you the future. God must be reckoned with. Very alarming, very dramatic to visit Ezekiel back in the land of Babylon. All right, so one more. At the bottom of page 60, number 5, the fateful bloody stew sign prophecy. Well, chapter 24, verse 3, utter a parable unto the rebellious house and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God. So he's going to tell them something, but especially he's going to show them something. So here it is. The Lord says, set on a pot, set it on, and also pour water into it, and gather the pieces of meat thereof into it, every good piece. This is from the flock. So we have the thigh, the shoulder, the bones. Take the choice of the flock, and burn also the bones under it. So you put the meat in the pot of water, and you're going to boil it. You're going to fire it up with the bones of the animal, burn the bones for fuel, and make it boil well, and let them boil the bones of it therein. Wherefore, thus saith the Lord God, woe to the bloody city. What's supposed to happen here is that this has not been properly bled, and so this is going to be a bloody stew. And you have the blood and the water and the pieces of meat, and you're just going to watch the turmoil and the boiling. And the Lord says, woe to the bloody city. This is a bloody city in two ways. It's bloody because they have not been good. They have caused so much violence. And it's bloody because the enemy is going to come over that wall pretty soon. One third of them are going to die with the sword. So bloody in that respect as well. Woe to the bloody city, to the pot whose scum is therein. And so in the boiling, there is a bloody scum. And in that bring it out piece by piece. So eventually you pull the pieces of the stew out, evidently with a ladle, that sort of thing. And let no lot fall upon it. We're just going to empty the pot now. In verse 9, therefore thus saith the Lord God, woe to the bloody city. I even make the pile for fire great. So this, we're going to stoke up this fire like a blacksmith would. This is going to be a sincere fire. And verse 10, heap on the wood, kindle the fire, consume the flesh, spice it well, let the bones be burned. Then set it empty upon the coals. So either because of evaporation or ladling it out, it's now empty. And now we have a bronze pot sitting on these red hot coals, like at the blacksmith shop. So then set it empty upon the coals thereof, that the brass of it, bronze actually, the bronze of it may be hot and may burn, and that the filthiness of it may be melted in it. So the pot is going to be all malformed because it's melting under this intensity of heat from this fire. And verse 12, she, Jerusalem, has wearied herself with lies, and her great scum went not forth out of her. Her scum shall be in the fire. So the little note I have there, the Bloody Stew dramatization was performed on the very day when the 30-month siege of Jerusalem began, which you remember from last time was the very day on which Ezekiel's wife died. Ezekiel's purging fire was allowed to burn until even the bronze pot melted, just as Jerusalem would soon be reduced to ashes and rubble. So again, the drama of this. Ezekiel, what do you have going today? Well, today we're going to make stew. Well, you didn't bleed it properly. That's a bloody stew. It's got a bloody scum on it. Yeah, that's because the Lord says Jerusalem is a bloody city. They've been very violent even to the prophets. And now, as the enemy comes over the wall, there's going to be a lot of bloodshed more. This is a bloody city. And what will happen? Watch this. You watch the whole thing boil and all of the turmoil of a boiling bloody stew. And you watch it until at the end, the pot is actually melted on the coals. And Ezekiel says, I'm you. This that I'm describing, this is the future of Jerusalem, of the people. Ezekiel is a hard-hitting prophet, and it is not good what we do in our generation, presuming upon God, thinking that God is sappy, he's weepy, he's a sentimental fool, and he has really nothing in particular in mind. If we sin, if we poke a finger in his eye, it doesn't matter. You could never read Ezekiel and get that impression of God. God has the uncanny ability to love and hate simultaneously. That's why he says, Esau have I hated. In a sense, we know that God loved Esau. But God can love and hate simultaneously. And if we keep saying only God is sappy, God is sentimental, God is a lover, and we don't show the other side of this. Do you know where we've been now? We've seen the siege on the city of Jerusalem. We have seen the unusual smiting of the hair and throwing the hair to scatter and setting the hair on fire and the bloody stew and the yelling at the mountains and all of the moving out and trembling while he eats. This is all the God that we serve. And our culture, even our churches, have lost sight of this. And we must not be part of the underestimation of the greatness and glory of God. Our God is a holy God. He's not the kid next door. Let's not tease and taunt him. Let's live righteously, as Ezekiel is trying to get the people of his day to do, but they don't listen. I hope we'll do somewhat better.